We have come to chapter 18. I would suggest that we would read tonight chapter 21, and we'll just go over the other chapters together. But let's read chapter 21. God has promised a blessing, special blessing from the reading of the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab said, Jehovah add to his people how many soever they be, 100-fold. Are they not all my lord, O king, my lord's servants? Why does my lord require this thing? Why should he become a trespass to Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, and Joab departed and went through all Israel, and came again to Jerusalem. Is it clear enough in the back? Or? I don't think so. Okay, it might help. So verse 5, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all they of Israel were 1,100,000 men that drew sword, and of Judah 470,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin he did not count among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased on account of this thing, and he smote Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, and now I beseech thee, put away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And Jehovah spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus saith Jehovah, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And Gad came to David and said to him, thus saith Jehovah, choose thee either 3 years of famine, or 3 years, 3 months to be destroyed before thine adversaries, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or 3 days the sword of Jehovah and the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Jehovah destroying through all the borders of Israel. And now consider what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said to God, I am in a great strait. Let me fall, I pray thee, into the hand of Jehovah, for his mercies are very great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And Jehovah sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Jehovah beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Withdraw now thine hand. And the angel of Jehovah stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Jehovah stand between the earth and the heavens, and his sword drawn in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? It is I that have sinned and done evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, Jehovah my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be smitten. And the angel of Jehovah commanded God to say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to Jehovah in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of God, which he had spoken in the name of Jehovah. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar in it to Jehovah. Grant it to me for the full money, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his sight. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the oblation. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will in any case buy them for the full money, for I will not take that which is thine for Jehovah to offer up a burnt offering without cost." And David gave to Ornan for the place in shekels of gold the weight of 600 shekels. And David built there an altar to Jehovah and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon Jehovah. And he answered him from the heavens by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And Jehovah spoke to the angel, and he put up his sword again into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Jehovah had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. And the tabernacle of Jehovah, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Jehovah. And David said, "This is the house of Jehovah Elohim, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So far the reading of the scriptures. We have noticed that all scriptures have been given for our instruction, for our admonition and encouragement. And I would suggest to you that this book, Chronicles, is a great encouragement for the Lord's people in view of what? In view of the house of God. We see in the scriptures that it has been God's desire to dwell with his people and among his people. And we see a redeemed people. It was necessary for people to be redeemed from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, from the power of this world, that they could be free to build a house where God could dwell. In the wilderness conditions, it was a tabernacle. In the land, it was a temple. And that is what we have before us. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the great theme is the house of God. But we have noted in previous studies that what God had entrusted into the hands of man had been spoiled by man, had been corrupted by man. And because of their idolatry, the 10 tribes were scattered abroad. The 2 tribes had been brought to Babel, the Babylonian captivity. And then a little remnant had been brought back to Jerusalem. And that is what we find in the book of Ezra. In Ezra, we see how this little remnant, stirred by the Spirit of God, goes back to Jerusalem. And this book of Chronicles has been written for them, to encourage them. Now, translate this to us in our day. By the grace of God, we may belong to a remnant. Believers who have received a renewed vision on the truth of the house of God. The one body of Christ, the house of God. They are intimately connected in the New Testament. We see in 1 Corinthians 3 that the Holy Spirit dwells in the house of God, in the local assembly. The Holy Spirit dwells in the bodies of the believers. Every believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we realize this? And together with all the believers all over the world, we form one house, one temple, Ephesians 2. In 1 Timothy 3, we see that there is this house of God, which is the assembly. And so there are many scriptures, at least 7 in the New Testament, which speak about the house of God today. And my suggestion is, as this book of Chronicles was an encouragement for this little remnant in Jerusalem in a day of much weakness and many shortcomings, these books were an encouragement to look back, on the one hand, to the glorious times of David and Solomon, but also to look forward to the millennium when the Messiah would reign. And so, if we can translate this to our days, we, by God's grace, are part of a small remnant. But we want to rejoice in what God had given in the days of the apostles. We go back to the foundations laid in the days of the apostles. We cannot change these foundations. We cannot change these truths of the New Testament, as many would like to change or adapt them. On the other hand, we look also to the Lord Jesus, the true King. We have seen there is a second element in connection with this book, You cannot have the house of God set in order without the authority of the king. And who is our king today? The Lord Jesus. Where is he? He's in the glory. Acts 2 says that God has made him Lord and Christ, the anointed one, the one in whom God has found his delight here on earth, is now in heaven, and God has anointed him as a man with the Holy Spirit. And he can share this anointing with us, and he is Lord. So we need the Lordship of Christ to work out the truth of the house of God. We have seen that in earlier studies. I cannot go into the details now. And so it's for us very important to realize that we today are also in the kingdom of God. Romans 14 speaks about righteousness. Is there a soul who needs to set right, to be set right with God? Romans shows the way to get right with God. Then you can have peace. Then you can have joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what God wants to share with us today. In his kingdom, this righteousness is the basis. And peace with God, and also the peace of God, will fill our hearts and minds, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then you will be ready to put into practice God's principles in connection with the house of God. So we have to keep in mind when we read a book like this, it's very important to understand the literal meaning, historical meaning, and the order of events. Then we see there is a very important meaning, a spiritual, moral meaning of these things for us today. And so you can read the scriptures in different levels, different layers, as it were. The first, the literal thing, the literal layer, so to speak, is what our eyes catch first. But then, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, we see that these things have a spiritual meaning, a moral meaning for us today. And we see that these things also have a prophetic meaning, because the same people of God, to whom God had given the promises, Abraham, David, these promises will be fulfilled to them in connection with the new covenant you have in Jeremiah 31. So God is going to fulfill these things. And therefore, these chapters are also important to understand that these things have a meaning in view of the future for Israel. The temple will be rebuilt. There will be the true king, Messiah, reigning there. And so we may read the scriptures in these ways, but we would like to follow most of all, the spiritual moral meaning which is in the scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and many other passages. There are also many practical lessons, and I distinguish this from spiritual and moral lessons. Practical lessons, for example, pride is judged. We see that in the chapter we have read tonight. We have to deal with our pride. And so there are many very practical lessons. But then I also want to underline there is this collective aspect. There is a collective exercise, even with this small remnant there in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, or even under the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, there was a collective exercise to rebuild the temple. And that's what we need. We need to be together to answer to God's desires in connection with the house of God. One believer for the house of God is not enough. Together we form the house, and so there needs to be a collective exercise in order to realize God's thoughts in a practical way. Now, we have also seen the importance of God's purpose in this book, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, when we just would go back to chapter 18, we have seen the last time in chapter 16, how David brought the ark back to Zion. And so he would give God his rightful place among the people of God. It's very important. Also in connection with the house of God. God is the very center. And that is what is expressed in the ark being placed, brought up Mount Zion. Mount Zion in connection with God's sovereign grace, in connection with God's purpose and counsel for his people. Then we have seen how David had a desire to build the temple. But God says, wait, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And from your descendants, there will be one who will build me a house. So David had to learn first to receive a blessing from God, that God is the great giver. God would give a house to David, and from his descendants, and we know, first of all, this is Solomon, but then ultimately this is the Lord Jesus, he would be the builder. And so when you see it literally, it's Solomon, but then in the application, it is the Lord Jesus who is the great builder of the house in our days. So that is what God would do. God would be the great giver to David. And so we have to be brought to this sense of God's sovereign grace, that God is the great giver. God is the one who does everything. But then, of course, we have a responsibility. We have to, our responsibility is to humble ourselves, to follow the instructions of the Lord, and to enjoy this relationship with God as Father. Now, we come to chapter 18, where we see David first as the warrior king. We have many conquests, and I cannot elaborate on that very much today, but the believer today has many battles to fight also. The warfare of the Christian has many, many different aspects. And so I would apply these chapters also to our individual lives, and together we have a warfare going on. Now here in David's case, we see he defeats the Philistines. They were the enemies at the west side of the country. And we have seen earlier that these were the great usurpers of the land. They usurped the land and claimed it for themselves, whereas they had no part with the people of God. Really not. So these enemies have to be overcome. The king after the flesh can never overcome the Philistines. Our flesh in us can never overcome this element of enmity. The devil would use the five senses. We see the five kings of the Philistines. We may think of the five senses. If we are controlled by our five senses, of the natural man, we will always be defeated by the Philistines. But God wants us to be controlled by his king, by his David, by his beloved, and under his leadership, we can defeat the enemy, also in our lives. The Philistines especially claim the land for themselves. And we have seen in this book that the believer needs to be an overcomer. I would refer you back to the early chapters of 1 Chronicles, where we have seen the overcomers, how they would enjoy the land, how they would pray to have a bigger portion, like Jabez did, in the land. They appreciated the land. Do we appreciate our heavenly blessings? Are we overcomers? See, the Philistines would be the opposite of this. And secondly, we have the Moabites to the east. The Moabites are another aspect of the flesh. They are outside the land, and they speak about the arrogance, the pride, the ease we may wish to have. And this would interfere with God's interests, really. Another enemy is from the north. We have the Syrians, Zobah, and we see in chapter 18 and 19 many different Syrians. The north is always where the danger comes from for the people of God, where the attack comes from to destroy the people of God. But here we see that David would even go beyond the river Euphrates to establish his authority. And that's very beautiful. Just keep in mind the prophetic meaning also. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that he would give this land, even till the Euphrates. Now here we see in David's day a pre-fulfillment of this promise. The definite fulfillment will take place in the millennial reign. Then Israel will have that portion, despite all the claims of today and the impossibility, we would say, which we see today. God will give them this portion, even to the river Euphrates, according to Genesis 15. But for us, these things have a meaning too, of course. Let's place ourselves under the leadership of the warrior king and conquer the enemy. Conquer the enemy, the north side. And I want you to notice then that the results of this conquest are used for what? For what purpose? That brings us back to the key of this book in verse 6. First of all, we read at the end of verse 6, David was preserved by the Lord. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And that is repeated in verse 13. Jehovah preserved David whithersoever he went. If we walk by faith, we attack the enemy according to God's thought, not with flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 10 shows that. Our warfare is not with flesh or against flesh and blood. And we are not using fleshly or carnal weapons, or literal weapons as in those days, our warfare has different character, different order, but as I said, there is a parallel. And if we are exercised to conquer the things for the Lord, to take away territory from the enemy, to reduce his influence, then the Lord is with us, whithersoever we go. And we see then, that's now my point, the result of these conquests are used for the preparation of the temple. Verse 7 and 8, David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And also in verse 8, you see he took very much brass, of which Solomon made the brazen sea in 2 Chronicles. And the pillars and the vessels of brass. If the Lord leaves us here, we might look at that in the second book of Chronicles later on. So all these results of the conquest and of the blessings of the Lord with David's warfare were used now for the house. You see, that is the real purpose, that all is used and subject to this great exercise of the house. In verse 11, another element, you see in verse 10, also bronze and gold and silver. And in verse 11 it says, them also David, King David, dedicated or sanctified. He really set them aside, set these things apart, sanctified them, dedicated them to Jehovah with the silver and gold that he had brought from all the nations. So you see, all the results of these conquests were for God's glory, were for the house of God. And that is for us today. When we gain territory on the enemy, when we, in our Christian warfare, have the upper hand and have the victory, and God wants us to be victors, overcomers, the result may be used for the glory of God. Also from the south, the enemy in the south, Edom, the Moabites are mentioned again in verse 11, and also the children of Ammon. And we have more details about them in chapter 19, about the warfare against Ammon. Ammon is a different enemy, although closely related to Israel, because they descended, the Moabites and the Ammonites descended from Lot, Abram's nephew, so that they are very close, closely linked with the people of God, but also distinguished from the true people of God. And the true people of God should never be under the influence of the Moabites and the Ammonites, neither under the influence of the Philistines and the Amalekites. You see, in all these enemies, different aspects of the flesh, with the enemy that used to conquer us and to take away the rights of the Lord. Now, in verse 12, we see an example of an overcomer, Abishai. He smote the Edomites, and in other scriptures, we see how David himself also was involved in this exercise. And again, Jehovah preserved David. Now, at the end of verse 13, verse 14, actually, we find an overview of David's administration. And we find 7 points there, from verse 14 to 17. We find first David as king. Here we see David as the head of the nation. So it will be in the millennium, Psalm 72. The Lord Jesus will be the true king in righteousness, who will do justice to all his people. The poor will be taken care of. Everything will be arranged in perfect righteousness according to the glory of God. That's what David does. But then there are those who work under his headship. In verse 15, Joab over the host, and Jehoshaphat, he was the chronicler, as it says here, or literally the word means reminder. He would remind the king of certain decisions to be taken, a very important function, and or recorder. Then in verse 16, we have the priests. So they are important in connection with the house of God, the worship, service of God. And then we have a scribe. He was the correspondent and also the historian. Then in verse 17, we have the guard, and Benaiah was over the guard. And it's very interesting that the guard was formed actually out of Philistines, because the Philistines came from Crete. The Keratites really refers to people coming from Crete. And the Pelophites is a different form of this word, but it refers to Philistines. So here we see David's power, how he would use even people from the very enemies to become his God. And that shows also God's grace. We were in the past enemies of God, and God has changed us to become people of the God, who would protect the king, the interest of the king. Think of Saul, not speaking about King Saul now, but Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was an enemy, but God changed him, and he became a guard to guard God's interest. And then we have the sons of David. That's another thing. As you have noticed in other chapters, all these different aspects we find here in the people of God can be applied to us. We are priests. We are scribes. Psalm 45. Let's write a poem of the king. We are sons also, have fellowship with the king, and we are at his command, the first at the king's hand. They were ready to execute the orders of the king, the very first people to be ready to do the king's will. Are we ready to do the will of the king? Now, chapter 19, we find more details about this warfare with Ammon, and so we will skip that for now. You can read that at your leisure, but I want to notice a very important verse there, or a few verses there, in connection with this warfare. In verse 10, Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. So the enemy is very mighty. The Ammonites had been very hostile towards the people of God, also in the past, in Saul's days, and even in Jephthah's days. But here we see how God gives a definite victory. But what strikes me is to see the cooperation among the people of God, which is so important. We need one another. To do this warfare, we need one another. To be successful in this warfare, we need one another. Verse 12. If the Syrians be too strong for me, we see here that the Syrians were also involved because the Syrians were hired by the Ammonites. If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. And if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee. This is cooperation. That is so important among the people of God, that we would be ready to help one another. And then he says in verse 13, be strong and let us show ourselves valiant for our people and for the cities of our God. So he puts God's people first. He says, be strong. He encourages them. In view of what? In view of the people of God. How often we only think of our own interests, and instead of putting the interests of God's people first, and then for the cities of our God. So here we see that Joab, who is described in 2 Samuel in a very negative way often, is even used here by the Spirit of God to convey a very positive message for us. And then the end of verse 13, notice, Jehovah will do what is good in his sight. That is very much needed also in our days, to have this confidence in the Lord, that he will do what is good in his sight. But it doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. They were responsible to be strong and to act according to their responsibility. Both lines go together. And then Joab came back to Jerusalem. And then we see in chapter 20, there was a continuation of this warfare. And here in this book, the episode with Bathsheba is skipped entirely. But if you read carefully and compare it with 2 Samuel, we see that here this affair with Bathsheba took place. And David abode at Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 20. And then after this, we see that when Joab was ready to take the city, the capital of the Ammonites, Rabbah, he sent for David, and David came then, and he invaded the city with Joab, and he took the crown of their king. But it may also be read the crown of their Milcom. Milcom is the idol, the national idol of the Ammonites. And so David has here complete victory over their king and over their idolatry. David returned to Jerusalem in verse 3. Then we have again different aspects of warfare against the Philistines. Verse 4, 5, and to the end of the chapter. And there's even a link with the warfare David had in the beginning. So this is an overview. These chapters 18 to 20 are an overview of the warfares of David, the conquest from the beginning to the end of his reign. But then we come to this very important chapter 21 tonight. And I want to say, first of all, there is a difference with Samuel. We noticed earlier that Samuel and Kings would speak more about the responsibility of man. And there we see that in this at this occasion, Satan, it does not say that Satan stood up against the people of God, But in 2 Samuel 24, it says, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel. Well, if you would find fault with the scriptures, you have an occasion to find fault with the scriptures. But we have to understand, if there is an apparent contradiction, there is a reason behind. God has a reason for this apparent contradiction, because in reality it's not a contradiction. And we have noticed Samuel and Kings are on the line of God's dealings with them, whereas Chronicles is in connection with God's purpose, God's counsel. Now, who is against God's counsel? Satan is against God's counsel, and that is what we have in 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel because God was going to establish his reign through David. He was going to have a house of God. And when Satan hates one thing, it is that God would receive worship from his people on this earth. And so Satan would stand up against the people to make this impossible. He knew about God's plan. And so he would stand up against Israel. That is an important thing. And you find it in Zechariah when you have this tiny remnant there, Jeshua the high priest. We see that Satan accused. Satan is the accuser. We find in Revelation 20 four different descriptions of Satan. He is the old serpent, there we find he's wild. He is a master of deception. We find him also called, first of all, the dragon. Dragon devours. He wants to destroy, devour, that we disappear from this scene. But he is also called devil and Satan. Devil is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the opposer. The one is the adversary. He is opposed to God's plan. And he will do everything to make this impossible. And he finds a willing ally in our flesh. And there's where two comes together. God is acting because he saw something of the flesh in David, which was not right, and in the people of God, which was not right. And God can even use the devil, his enemy, to fulfill his plan. That is what we see in the book of Job, and we see it in many, many ways. God is in control. He allows the enemy, up to a certain point, to do certain things out of his hatred against the people of God and against God. But God says, so far, not further. It's important for us also, when we go through trials, to realize when Satan would attack us, God has allowed this. But realize that what God allows the enemy to do can only fulfill God's purpose. That is the amazing thing. When the enemy rages against the people of God, he can just fulfill God's plan for you and me. That is the amazing thing. And that shows that God is overall. And when there is one lesson from this chapter, it's this lesson. First of all, that God is overall, and that God is going to fulfill his plan. It was God's desire that there would be a temple there in Jerusalem. Now, what did we read in chapter 22, verse 1? This is the house of Jehovah Elohim. So, through this detour, you would say this is a huge detour, God comes to the fulfillment of his plans that there would be a temple. Why would God use a detour? It is in order to correct his people. And we have seen that even he can use the enemy in this. Now, a point I want to underline, this is at the end of David's reign. This is probably just 2 years before he passed away. So before he could hand over the kingdom to Solomon, as we see at the end of this book. And this is probably around 25 years after his initial exercise. We have seen two months ago in chapter 17, David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. And then he had to wait, and God said, I'll build a house for you first. Now, in the meantime, Solomon was born. And now, here, about 25 years later, we see how these plans are going to be fulfilled. And we are amazed at the way God chooses to have these plans fulfilled. Why would David number the people of Israel? Even a man like Joab, he didn't understand it. Why number them? If you number the people, can you add to their strength? Can you add to their number? Not at all. It was simply the flesh. It was pride. And that is why it was wrong. You would say, well, but the people of God had been numbered in the book of Numbers 2 times. And later on in this book, we have another occasion where we see that David actually numbered the Levites, but that it was for the service of the house of God. And that was nothing wrong with that. But why it was wrong here, it was to to cultivate his pride, or perhaps another thing, to calculate his strength and to know what he could do to overcome other enemies, perhaps, or how to defend his nation against other enemies. Did he forget that the Lord, had he forgotten that the Lord had been with him whithersoever he went? Did he forget what even his friend Jonathan had learned in 1 Samuel 14? The Lord can deliver with many or with few. The Lord doesn't need a huge number of people in order to deliver his people. Did he not know what happened to Gideon? Gideon, with a bunch full of people, 300 men, he could chase away all the Midianites, hundreds of thousands probably of them. So the point is whether God would be with his people. The numbers in themselves are not important. But instead of counting with God, casting himself on God, he would have a tendency now to count numbers. And that would mean he would rely on man instead of on God. And that is why God would condemn this. There's another reason. When the nation would be numbered, they had to pay a shekel, a half a shekel. And that speaks of the value of redemption. The people of God can be numbered only in connection with redemption. But here we don't see anything about this. Therefore, this was wrong in several ways. This is really man's wisdom. How much of man's wisdom came into the church? Recently, some of us were in the study when we were in 1 Corinthians. We see man's wisdom coming in very early into the church. This is man's wisdom. But it is enmity with God. It sets aside God's greatness and God's provisions, God's resources. There is really no faith in this case. So then we see that a man like Joab, his reasoning would understand that this was wrong. I'm not saying that Job was a spiritual man who saw the moral motive why it was wrong, but just what sense does it make? He was a very practical man. What sense does it make? Can you add to the strength of your people by having them counted? Why would you require these things? By the way, notice here that David again does something which was against the scripture. We have noticed when he had the desire to bring up the ark to Zion, he used new charts, wagons to have the ark carried to Zion. That was wrong because in the scriptures it said that the Levites would carry the ark. And so when David had learned that, he saw his mistake and he changed it. He had access to the scriptures. So here we see also a failure in connection with his knowledge of the scriptures. When we do make a mistake, often it is because we did not consult the Lord. We did not consult the scriptures. We just followed our own will, our own desires. So you see here many practical lessons for us at the same time. In verse 5, we see that Joab came to the conclusion of his job. And from Samuel, we know it took almost 10 months to do this job. The numbers are different in Samuel, but probably these numbers are the right numbers we have here in Chronicles. And then in verse 6, it says, but Levi and Benjamin he did not count. I've often wondered why he did not do that. Well, first of all, Levi was scattered over the nation, as we know from Joshua and other scriptures. But secondly, most of the Levites were living very close to Jerusalem. And they were also among on the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin, that was the former king, Saul. Maybe out of respect for Saul, Joab didn't count Benjamin. Or, what might have happened, the plague might have already started there, because that is close to Jerusalem. And he had first gone to the to the far away regions of the land, and then go back to Jerusalem. And so he was just at the end of his job, and perhaps the plague had already started. We don't know the reasons really behind this, but there can be several arguments for this. Now when we come to verse 7, what do we read there? God was displeased on account of this thing. What about you and me? Would God have to say, I am displeased with you because of this and this thing? That is very terrible. That is very solemn. In Hebrews 11, you read that, how can you please God? That is the opposite. Instead of displeasing Him, how can you please Him? By faith. By doing His will, you can please God. He obviously, David, did not do God's will, as we have seen. And so it displeased God. What a contrast with the true David, Psalm 40. He had come to do God's will. He was a man after God's heart to do all His will. So David is failing compared with the one of whom he is a type. And now, what we see in this chapter, that God uses this failure to show what's in his heart. First of all, we see here that David repented. It says here that God smote Israel, but we have the details only in later on. I would suggest that verse 8, that David came to his senses even before the plague started. David started to realize that he had been wrong, and so he repents before God sends his judgment. That's very important. When we do a mistake, sometimes we do something wrong, and we confess this wrong only when it has been exposed. When others know about it and they have said, this is wrong, that's wrong, and then we confess it. Well, it's good to confess it even then, of course. But the point is that we should confess it before others know it, before it comes to the knowledge of others. That is the point we find here. He confesses his sin before others have taken notice of it. Another practical lesson. And then think of 1 John 1, how important for us this is, to confess our sins. There cannot be fellowship with the Father and the Son, or with one another, if we do not confess our sins. When we come to verse 9, there the Lord sends Gad, his seer, and Gad has had a long, long ministry. Gad was with David even before he started his kingdom. He was with him in the wilderness. Gad is even there after David passes away. So Gad had a very long ministry as a prophet or a seer. Seer and prophet are different words for the same ministry. They see the things from God's perspective. They see the things as God sees them. It's a seer. And he's a prophet because he speaks on behalf of God. According to what he has seen, he speaks. And so in verse 10 he says, go and speak to David, saying, thus saith Jehovah, I offer thee three things. Now you would say, well, did God not forgive David's sin when he had confessed it? Like in Bathsheba's case, God had forgiven his sin. But you see, there are results or consequences in God's governmental dealings with us. In Galatians 6, it says, when we sow for the flesh, we will reap for the flesh. So this is in God's governmental dealings with us. In his discipline, he has to deal with these things. And there will be consequences of our sins. When we do something wrong, there will be consequences in God's dealings with us. Doesn't mean that God will hold it against us and will not forgive us our sins. That's not the point. He has forgiven. The Lord has taken the punishment of it already upon himself. But in God's governmental dealings with us, there will be consequences of our deeds. And so here we see these consequences in God's dealings with his people and with David. We come to verse 12, where we see these three options he had, and how beautiful it is to see how David chooses to fall into the hands of the Lord. He knew that his mercies, verse 13, are very great. How we can learn here from David to cast ourselves on the Lord when we have difficulties, when we have failed, to cast ourselves on him, because his mercies are very great and also very many. In Ephesians 2, we see the greatness of God's mercy. And so God would show his mercy towards us, his compassion. Mercy is in view of our circumstances. But then David is also a mediator. He is speaking on behalf of the people. And he also, later on we see, he offers himself as a substitute for the people. But here it says, let me fall, I pray thee, into the hand of the Lord. Now see what happened to the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus had to go through his sufferings, he was given over into the hands of man. How terrible this must have been when you see in Matthew and other scriptures how the Lord was delivered into the hands of man. David says, let me not fall into the hand of man. So by God's grace, he only was exposed to God's direct chastisement. God did not use enemies even in this process. Whereas the Lord Jesus himself, he has been given over into the hands of man. How great have been the trials and the sufferings of our blessed Lord. Another thing we notice here, David submits to God's discipline. Do we submit to God's discipline? In Jeremiah 24, you see two baskets. One basket is filled with very good fig, the other basket with very bad fig. What is the difference? The good ones subjected to God's discipline. God was going to send them into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, because of their sins. And they subjected to that. That is the only thing we can do. Bow God's discipline. And that is what David does here. An example for us. Now we come to verse 14. Jehovah sent a pestilence. Now we may be able to describe everything inside scientific terms today and explain how this happens, like with AIDS or other things. But you have to realize it's God's hand. It's God's hand. We may be able to explain all these things in a scientific way, but don't forget for one moment, it's God's hand. And so God's hand is there in discipline over his people. But as we have said, as we have seen, it is in view of a very positive thing. God wanted to establish a foundation where the temple could be built. So this whole exercise is in this context. There you see how there is a conflict between Satan and God, really. But God here will have the triumph. Despite the weaknesses of his people, despite the attacks of the enemy, God will come to his goal. Now when we notice in verse 14, we see how many fell, 70,000. And you may say, well, that's not that much compared to 1.1 million. But David felt every member of the people of God as part of himself. And he really suffered because of this. And now instead of adding to the greatness of the power of the people, we see here that God diminishes even the number. That God is not going to set aside his plans for them. Here we see also what an angel can do. We don't know if this is the angel of the Lord in verse 15, but an angel is very powerful, commissioned to do these things under God's direction. But now notice the sovereign grace. As he was destroying, Jehovah beheld, and he repented him of the evil. When you want to find fault with God and find contradictions in Scripture, well, compare this with 1 Samuel 15. It says that God is not a man that he would repent. But in the same chapter, we see that God repented. How can that be? See, when God repents, it is in connection with his ways. When he sees a change in man, when he sees repentance, when he sees self-judgment, God changes. In that sense, he repents. But when it has to do with God's purpose, with God's absolute counsel, in connection with Israel from the foundation of the world, or in connection with the church in Christ from before the foundation of the world, no one can ever change God's plan. And in that sense, God can never repent. What God has established in his purpose in Christ can never be changed. And in that sense, there can never be repentance. So keep that in mind, please. When there is repentance, it is in connection with God's dealings with his people. And he responds to their confession or lack of confession. That is what God, where we find repentance in connection with God. And then notice this expression, it is enough. Was there a voice coming from heaven when the Lord suffered there at the cross? The 3 hours of darkness, it is enough. Was there a voice coming? Hold it. No. Here we see the difference again with the sufferings of the Lord. Here we see God's discipline, and in his wisdom, it is enough. But then when we compare this with what the Lord went through, he had the full measure of God's wrath poured out over him. Another point we want to notice here, where did the angel stop? What I would like to suggest in verse 15, God was, he saw already Moriah. This is Moriah. This is the place, probably, where Isaac had been sacrificed. This is the place where God was going to have the altar and the temple. This is the place where all these sweet-smelling savors would rise to God, the burnt offerings. God saw this before him, and therefore he said, it is enough. At that very spot, the temple would be built. At that very spot, probably, Isaac had been sacrificed, or his substitute, the ram. So here we see righteousness and mercy. God's righteousness was to chastise, to execute judgment. But we have seen his mercy also. And at the place where righteousness and mercy meet one another, that's the place where the temple will be built. That's a wonderful thought in connection with God's ways for his people. And the angel of Jehovah stood by. Here we see it's the angel of Jehovah. It is the Lord himself. Angel means messenger. It is God's representative, and God's representative here in judgment. But he stands there. He is the one who would suffer there at the cross, close to that very spot. He would suffer later on and be the true sacrifice, be the true foundation of the church of the living God. So the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor. Another element, the threshing floor. Do you remember what we saw in connection with the ark? When the ark was brought to the Mount Zion, it was on the threshing floor that things went wrong. There was a lack of self-judgment in David and his people. It's on the threshing floor where God would eliminate every element of the flesh where this takes place. It's very interesting to me. You see, God cannot maintain anything of the flesh, and there is why he allows Satan to stand up against his people. And so God would eliminate everything of self. This is the end of self. The threshing floor we find back in Matthew 3, where the Lord Jesus would purify his wheat. It's very interesting also that this king Araunah was threshing wheat. And so God is preparing fruit for himself on the threshing floor. And there is where the basis will be laid for the temple. Very interesting subject in itself to study the threshing floors in Scripture. Then we see how David lifts up his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord. David becomes the mediator for the people. And that's what God wants. God had already decided to stop this judgment, but God wants to be prayed. God wants to be, he wants his people to plead with him. And so David takes the place of a mediator and intercessor. And it is when he saw the angel of the Lord. He sees things that others did not see. David and the elders clothed in sackcloth. That's also a beautiful suggestion here. There was repentance. And not only with David, the leaders who saw themselves responsible for the people, they also repented and were clothed in sackcloth. And there is real confession, but then also real intercession. Verse 17, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? David wants to take the place of the people. Here's the type of Christ who would be the substitute of the nation. David says, it is I that have sinned. So the difference is the Lord. The Lord became the substitute without having any guilt. The just for the unjust. David was guilty. It is I that have sinned and done evil, but these sheep, well, they were guilty too, but David takes all the blame on himself here. That is a wonderful aspect here of his mediatorship. And again, he sees the value of the people here in God's eyes. He is on the bridge for them. He is in the gap, as Moses was. In Exodus 32, 33, we see how Moses was in the bridge for the people of God. So then, at the end of verse 17, I pray thee, let thy hand, Jehovah my God, be on me. So here he offers himself as a substitute. And this is the very turning point in this history. Here God has found a basis, not in David, although this intercession and the suggestion for a substitute is very welcome to God. But God had found here the basis for his temple. So here is a turning point in the history of the nation. And so we see on the one hand God's compassion for his people, God's mercy, and on the other hand, that God is going to fulfill his purpose now On what basis? That is what we see now. The basis of the altar. There is an altar. There is a sacrifice. When you read verse 18, you see that God says, here, build up this altar to Jehovah. It's very interesting in Scripture to see the altars built for the Lord. Genesis 8, Noah built an altar for the Lord. The altar Abraham built, and later on Joshua in the land for the Lord, to claim the land for the Lord. We see also how Ornan, he got involved later on in the service of God, as you will see in the next part of this book. He was ready now to sell his portion, even to give his portion. And there again, there may be an apparent difference with other scriptures. But here we notice in verse 22 that David bought the whole place, whereas in Samuel, only the threshing floor is mentioned in connection with a certain price. So here the whole place, the whole mountain was bought by David. And so another element we find here, you cannot sacrifice in a cheap way. God wants you to pay the price. He wants us to pay the full price. When we have a sacrifice to offer, spiritual sacrifices, you cannot just copy another brother. That is not paying a price. We have to acquire these things and labor, pay a price to make these things ourselves, and then we can offer them up for God in a way which is pleasant to Him. Paid with the full money. Of course, again, you can refer to the work of the Lord Jesus. He has paid the full price. But then I want you to notice how these sacrifices go up here. Verse 24, a burnt offering without cost doesn't exist. There's a price to be paid. But then in connection with the burnt offering, which ascends to God as a sweet-smelling savor, there is also peace offering in verse 26 and grain offering. And then I want you to notice what it says, verse 26, and he answered him from the heavens. Here is God's answer. God has said, well, this is the place to have the altar built for myself. And now David does it according to God's thought. And God responds to that. God says, now this is all right. I can identify myself with this. God confirms and identifies himself with it, as he had done with the tabernacle in Leviticus 9. When the fire came from heaven, here we see the fire comes from heaven. And later on when Solomon has finished the temple, fire comes from heaven. God publicly identifies himself with this. It's a beautiful thing to see that God identifies himself with this exercise. And so this is going to fulfill God's plan. This is the basis God has indicated, and therefore God can identify with it. What is our basis for the house of God? It is the work of Christ as the altar, as the burnt offering, as the peace offering. That is our basis. We have no other basis besides this. And so God can identify himself with us also when we place ourselves on this basis. And God's claims have been perfectly met and satisfied. So God's righteousness satisfied. Here we see David as the king according to God's heart, who takes care of God's interest, also for the interest of the people of God. He's the mediator, the intercessor, a true priest, a true builder. He built the altar and he prepares for the tabernacle. He's a true offerer. And in all these ways, we may have a function also, according to God's thought. We may be mediators, offerers, intercessors for the people of God, priests for God, builders. So there are a lot of things really to meditate upon in this chapter. But don't forget how peace is the result of this. When mercy and righteousness meet themselves, there will be peace. There is the foundation for the Prince of Peace, who is going to build the temple of the God of peace. You see then how David could establish here this new basis. And this is a new phase, as he said, in the history of the people. And so the next time, Lord willing, we will see more details in connection with the house of God, the preparation, and only in 2 Chronicles we see the real building of the house. So God had foreseen this. Genesis 22, Moriah, indicates that God had chosen for a long time this place. And now it comes to the fulfillment of these thoughts. How precious this must be for God to see that his people move along the lines God had planned for them. What it is for God when you and me are moving along the lines he has prepared for you. When we would appreciate the foundation he has indicated. When we would act upon these things as David did here. He says, this is the altar. of burnt offering for Israel. So this is entirely according to the thoughts of God. Our altar is what? The table of the Lord. In the New Testament we see it. That is our altar. And in connection with this altar, we have a true foundation to work at the temple of God, to apply his standards in connection with the house of God.